Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It is underwritten for you graciously by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out the work they do, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain of our Synod's International Center. A joy to be with you as we turn to another liturgical chapter of the book of Nehemiah. This one dealing with the confession of sins. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Hey, Pastor Dieterding, welcome.
Good morning. How you doing this morning?
I'm okay. You getting wet?
We are not doing too bad. We're far enough south that this storm is going to kind of blow over the top of us here over Tampa. We're still quite a ways south of Tampa yet, but it looks like it's growing, and they said that it might turn into a hurricane, stage one, I guess they call it. So,
Well, the Lord protect and preserve those in its path.
Yep, absolutely. It's a big one, that's for sure.
So I've mentioned several times on the show that, there's a handy little book that folks can get called Celebrating the Saints. I mean, just happened to mention it because today is a Saints Day in our calendar. This is the day of Joshua, the assistant, the helper of Moses. Mm-hmm. And I just want to give folks a little taste of like what they get in this book. The hymn verse for the day comes from the Lutheran service book. Now our heavenly Aaron enters with his blood within the veil. Joshua now is come to Canaan, and the kings before him quail. Now he plants the tribes of Israel in their promised resting place. Now our great Elijah offers double portion of his grace. You know, seeing how Christ, all these were foreshadowings of Christ, types of our Lord
right,
Jesus.
Right.
And so the paragraph about that specifically, Joshua is the Hebrew form of Jesus' name.
Yes.
The church has long seen significance in the fact that Moses got the people to the promised land, but he couldn't get them possession of it.
Right.
That was the work of Joshua. So the law can only get a person so far. It can't bring them into possession of the land of promise. That's the work of a latter-day Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. And St. Mark's gospel especially depicts our Lord following along Joshua's path. He crosses the Jordan after a time of testing in the wilderness, and then proceeds to drive out the demons and restore God's people to their heritage. And so I'm going to use the prayer that's assigned for the day of Joshua in our church. Lord Jesus Christ, your servant Joshua led the children of Israel through the waters of the Jordan River into a land flowing with milk and honey. As our Joshua, lead us, we pray, through the waters of our baptism into the promised land of our eternal home, where you live and reign with the Father and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So that's a flavor of what the book offers, and that's just a little section from today's commemoration of Joshua. But would you be kind enough now to ask the Lord's blessing on our study of his word together?
Absolutely. Gracious God, as we come before your word this day, we are truly humbled by your word as it continues to shape us and to create us into the people that you would want us to be, as those redeemed by the blood of the one who is truly our Savior, the one who shed his blood once and for all, Christ Jesus our Lord. Bless us again this day by the Spirit he sent to us, that our hearts may continue to grow in the wonderful gift of faith that you have instilled in us, that we might truly hold steadfast until we receive all the gifts that you have for us in Christ Jesus, that is salvation and life everlasting. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon our time together, and as we continue to grow in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now, you want to give us some sort of introduction to this chapter from where we've been? I mean, obviously, it's the same. It starts out, it's the same month, so it's the same time when they had celebrated the New Year, the Rosh Hashanah, and the Tabernacles.
Well, right. As you know, I mean, as you were introducing it here just a moment ago, you know, we're moving into Really, these are liturgical kinds of books or chapters that we're going into at this point, and we really get a taste of, as I was looking at this, getting a taste of, you know, what we're doing within the parts of our own liturgy that's been traditional in the Lutheran Church. We find the portion of that of confession, you know, as it starts off here in this chapter. But yet there's other things that are going on here too, you know, like the praising of God as creator, and really recognizing the one who has created all things. I mean, we get that throughout, the one who's a provider, one who provides for us, and just how we respond to all that God has done for us. And of course, they're acknowledging the strength that God has given them up to this point to actually rebuild, you know, the walls of Jerusalem, and to know that they can have joy in the strength of the Lord, as it said in the previous chapter. And this is a continuation now of really the response of God's people.
All right. Well, then chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites, the seed of Israel, separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Let's just stop at that place because there's several interesting things there. They're assembled, they came together, as they came together, they were fasting and in sackcloth. So first of all, talk to me about fasting, then talk to me about what does this sackcloth mean, well, and why do they have earth on their heads?
Right. I mean, all of these are pieces that remind us of what the people of God did in their act of repentance, of acknowledging, you know, that they have sinned against the Lord, and so they actually participate in the practice of fasting, sackcloth, you know, reminding them again of the need for God to forgive them. If you've ever had sackcloth or the cloth that's rough as it is, very uncomfortable, and really that's the way we are as those who are truly repentant in their heart of sin. The earth on their head is a sign of humility that, from dust we came, to dust we shall return. We're reminded of the fact that because of our sin, you know, we are going to return to the dust again. So, I mean, there are all kinds of points here that could be made concerning the connection of these practices of God's people with repentance.
And I am struck that it was a corporate act. I mean, this is not just an individual act of piety, which is how Lutheran Christians tend to regard any of these things. We forget that there is such a thing as a corporate act.
Yeah, that's very true. We seem to do this more independently today than we do as a community.
It's harder to get away with treating it as an individual act when you speak Deutsch in German, because when you come to Lent, you don't have this season of Lent. You celebrate the fast. That's literally what it's called, the fast, the time of the fast together. So in the church's seasons, where they still have these, you know, penitential seasons, as they're called, we have Advent and we have Lent, two seasons that focus us very much upon the reality of our sin and where our sin brings us to death. I love how you tied the earth thing to the earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. I also wonder if the fasting, the sackcloth, and the earth might not speak this way to us. To fast, they are proclaiming, we've tried to satisfy our appetites with things that cannot satisfy us. The only thing that finally can satisfy us is you, God of Israel, you and your word. And sackcloth, we've tried to clothe ourselves. We've been like Adam and Eve, making our fig leaf fashions. And so we come before you now in humility for you to clothe us. And we got the earth on our head to show we truly are sons of the earth. We are destined for the grave. We are serpent's food, just like you said. And the serpent will eat dust, and dust you are. And this is where we're headed to the grave. What do you make of they separated themselves from the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their father. Right away, I was thinking of the publican and the Pharisee in the temple, where the Pharisee, he stood apart, but he wasn't confessing his sins. he stood apart because he thought he wasn't a sinner.
Right. I don't know about you, but I mean, as a pastor and all the baptisms I've had all over these years, you know, I couldn't help but remember a little portion of that prayer in the service of holy baptism. When we say, you know, grant that this person who's being baptized be kept safe and secure in the holy ark of the Christian church, being separated from the multitudes of unbelievers. And I think in terms of that, there is this identification. These are the people of God. I mean, they are separated out from those in the world as God's chosen people. And we now have been chosen as Christians, by God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus as our Savior. And when we gather together, too, we are really apart from the world itself. We are in God's care, and that's what's being acknowledged here, that they see themselves that way.
And is it not true that nothing separates the church from the world quite so much as this, that we will, when we presume to stand in the presence of God, we do so confessing our sins.
Yes.
That we do not come before Him for Him to, pat us on the back and tell us all the good things we've done. We come before Him to confess the great things He has done and our faithlessness to Him. And we're going to hear that throughout much of the chapter.
Right. And in our confession, we're also admitting a total helplessness, and I feel that that's being reflected here too, that we're completely dependent upon God for everything, and especially for those things that have separated us from Him, sin, the curse that we have in death, and of course all the wickedness and the evil that continues to bombard us. We're just so helpless against all of this, that God is our strength. And we rely upon Him for all that He brings to us in the redemption, in the healing that we receive through the forgiveness of sins, and bringing us back together to Him through the righteousness of Christ.
So the next little bit is really interesting, verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." So we're moving into the prayer itself, but we note that the prayer was evoked by their experience with the Word of God. And when they came together, they came together to hear more of the Word and to make confession.
Right.
I think that's an important pattern for us, isn't it?
Right. And it's also a time when we acknowledge who God is, and in this case, they're acknowledging the characteristic of God, of His eternal characteristic. And, it's interesting here, too, that this is a song that they are actually singing here, as far as the blessing and the praise that's going on here, written similarly, if you see that some commentators actually will make the connection that this is part of the worship part that we heard back in verse 3 there, you know, that they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. And part of our worship is to bless the Lord our God and ask and acknowledge that He is our God from everlasting to everlasting, as it says here.
I also think that the pattern of word then confession is interesting. Here's a bit of liturgical trivia. In the Saxon tradition from which the Missouri Synod, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, was born, the confession of sins originally did not have its place where we're accustomed to it now at the beginning of the liturgy. Rather, it came immediately after the readings and the sermon, and it was introduced with the words, "Having now heard the word of God, let us humble ourselves before His divine majesty and make a confession of our sins, saying, O Almighty God."
Well, that's pretty powerful. I mean, because there's a lot on remembrance, you know, throughout the Scripture. And so, you know, to actually begin with the word, we are being reminded, we're remembering where we are as far as our relationship with God because of our sin. That's very interesting. I wasn't aware of that.
So. It's one of those things that I mean,
that's a trivia piece I didn't know.
We're not going to go back and change it, but I still think that it was a sad law. The only Reformation church that I know of that kept it, or sometimes keeps it in that position, is the Anglicans. But that's where it was at the time of the Middle Ages already. That's where they had confession in the public service, was after they'd had time to hear the word of God and reflect on it. And I think it's appropriate that we see the exact same pattern unfolding here, and that the confession does begin by blessing the Lord, His glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So they're confessing right at the start of their confession that they're standing before this God who is a God who delights in blessing His people. That's going, you know, they're blessing Him because He blesses them. And it is a blessing to be able to look at your sins and confess them. We have some questions that James sent our way that I think would be appropriate to deal with at this time, if that's okay with you.
Oh, yeah.
He says, first of all, Pastor, what is true contrition?
What are you asking me that?
Yeah, question. Yeah, what is true contrition?
True contrition happens in the heart. It's that which truly acknowledges our sin to the point that we are sorry, that we understand that indeed we stand in guilt and in shame, and it's something that happens within the person, down in our, really in our soul. And you know, there can be very shallow confession, and there can be very very deep-seated confession as a result of the faith that we have in our Lord.
And I remember a scene in Boyertz's Hammer of God where the question is put to the pastor the same way. So what is true confession? And the pastor answered, or true contrition, and the pastor answered back something I never thought of it that way. He says, the person was like, how do I know I'm really sorry for my sins? And the pastor says, when you're willing to stop them.
Yes, when you're willing to turn away from them and turn to God.
And I thought of the way that we have it in confession, where it says, I am sorry for all this and ask for grace. I want to do better.
Yeah.
That's the mark of true contrition, is that you look at the sin in your life and don't say, oh, that's really awful and I'm really glad God forgave it so I can keep on doing it. It's when you look at the sin in your life and you go, Lord, have mercy. Please forgive me, free me, help me to do better on this. He asks further, are the underlying presumptions about the multifactorial aspect of sin among the exiles this? I'm not sure what that means, James.
He goes on.
Their usury, their crafty treachery against the completion of the wall, the noble elites and their identity politics around genealogy. Is that what's causing the great conviction among the exiles? I think the answer to that would probably be No, I think what's really causing their, I mean, the usury maybe, but what's really causing them is just that they've actually had an encounter with the stern demands of the law.
Yeah, with the word.
They've heard it, yeah.
Yep.
I mean, they took a quarter of a day to read it. You sit down with a quarter of the day reading Deuteronomy and reading the curses and the blessings, and you tell me what you would do, you know? Mm-hmm. I suspect that was the key. The big sin, yes, they were sinning against their brothers. That had already been confronted and apparently dealt with. But I think that the word just exposes the depths of idolatry in all of our hearts. It's always a matter of idolatry. It always is a matter of what are you fearing, loving, and trusting? And the law exposes that and shows us, well, it's not God, at which point we cry out for mercy. James asks, do these underlying presumption also point to the prevailing consciousness of the exiles in regards to the importance of worship? Is the national identity of the exiles connected so closely to their worship that it makes them want to confess their sins publicly? And I think the answer to that is yes, right? They came back as a worshiping community.
Right, right. And that's why, yeah, they're gathering back together. I mean, I think that's why there's such a meticulous listing of all the different peoples as they're coming back to rebuild the wall, as they're coming together here to gather for worship and so forth, yeah.
And there's a saying of the fathers that's worth remembering there. It's, we are saved together, we are damned alone. Mm-hmm. It's the sheep that wanders off that's alone doing its own thing. But God gathers us together as his people. He saves us together as a people. And you see this already in the Old Covenant, the way he's working here. So third question is this historical narrative co-constructed by those of Israelite lineage implemented as a way to explain the blessings of God to those who may have forgotten? Is this intersection of heritage, faith, nationalism that leads them to a public display of repentance as a nation? I think it's given the way it is because that's the way it happened. And what it really shows above all, don't you think, is the faith that they'd received from the word is that they'd been created by God and they were going to now confess God's creation. But the God who created them is the God who also chose Abram, who has been faithful to them. And the big factor throughout the whole thing is he has been so faithful and we have nothing but a heritage of faithlessness mm-hmm. in response.
Mm-hmm.
Is that fair?
Yeah, I think so. But I'd like to probably insert too that, you know, just looking at the life of Nehemiah as we're walking through all of this, I mean, Nehemiah started everything with prayer. He was always turning to the Lord. Even when he was, back with the king, he didn't even approach the king without going to the Lord first, making sure that indeed it's not according to his will, but according to the Lord's will that things are going to continue to progress the way they did. And keeping God in that. I don't want to say the word equation, but because he is the supreme God who provides all that we need, and of course it is God's strength that these people receive. But Nehemiah always recognizes that it is the work of God, including the blessing of God's forgiveness, as we'll find out too, as we discover. They're already experiencing that in the building of the wall, being able to get that done again.
If we could put it this way, he lived his life coram Deo. He lived his life before God, and right. Now he's apparently pulled the entire nation that of the exiles that have come home together with him into this being before God in his word, and therefore in conversation with him on the basis of that word. More on that on the other side of these messages. We'll be right back. People loved by God.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word, right here on KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, as you can hear, is Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. And a reminder to our hearers, you can participate in the discussion like James just did anytime during the hour. Just shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850. Or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor, should we dig into this next beautiful part of the prayer?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, verse 6. You are the Lord. You are Yahweh. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. Stop at that point. Wow. There, these are fighting words in the midst of people like the Persians who worship the stars of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they worship the heavenly lights and the heavenly fires. And here the answer is, those things actually worship the Lord. This God of Israel, he's the one. He's the real deal. He's the maker of heaven and the heaven of heavens and their host and the earth and the sea. Everything you see, it comes from him. I don't think there's any truth under so much assault among us today as that. Would you comment on that?
Right. I mean, they're acknowledging God as creator here, and it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It's true. It is absolutely true, and they're acknowledging all that God has done as far as just their existence of even being able to enjoy all that God has provided in the heavens and the earth. I mean, they cover the whole ground there. And just in response to all that God has done in his greatness, there is this whole worship of all things back to our Lord in heaven for all that he has given to us. And it's just, this is glorious. This is what great hymns are made of, you know, are on words like these.
And this knowing, I mean, this awe that took place before the Creator, which is what you have here in these opening couple of verses of the prayer, it's anchored in that he not only made us, but he steps out from behind from the creation. You should be able to intimate that there's a Creator. Everything's built by somebody who built this. And what can you know about him from what he built? You can learn some things, but you really come to know him when he sits down and starts telling you his story. And, so for the Jews, it was, so there was this man named Abram. Let me tell you about him, you know. So that's where they start as a people. And, of course, Abram, father, great father, you know, the God's revealing, disclosing himself as the father. I made you, and I am the one who will care for you, provide you, give you all good things. I have done this. I will do this. So that's what we meet as we move to verse 7. You are the Lord. You are Yahweh, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. Abraham, I mean, that's great. The father of this, you know, from being an exalted father, being the father of a people. You found his heart faithful to you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. So he summarizes the entire time of the patriarchs, if you will, with he chose Abraham and he laid on him a big promise. The land's going to be yours. It's going to belong to your descendants. And he says, you kept your promise because you're righteous. This is the nature of the God of Abraham. He's the God who makes outlandish promises and keeps every one of them. Any further thoughts on that?
No, I'm listening to you truly right there with you, walking hand in hand, that's for sure.
All right, let's move further then. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their outcry at the Red Sea. So, I mean, so it's not even enough that he created. It's not even enough that he chooses and takes this person and makes outrageous promises to him. He's the God who cares. He cares when his people are suffering. He sees it. He hears their cry and he answers with mighty deeds. Verse 10, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is today. Made a name meaning, you know, you became famous because of what he was about to do.
Right, among people of the earth.
Everybody would know what he did. Verse 11, you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud, you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. In our evening prayer liturgy, we have that beautiful prayer. You know, you led your people Israel by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Enlighten us by the light of your Christ. May his word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. For you are merciful and you love your whole creation, and we, your creatures, glorify you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here the word is indeed our pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that leads us on the way we should go too. I mean, we're hearing the confession, but like, that's us too. We're in that too.
Yeah, and you know, I can't help again. You know, I when I hear these words, I can't help but think of that prayer again, in that baptism prayer, you know, where it says, you drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh and all his hosts in the Red Sea. You led your people Israel through the water on dry ground, foreshadowing this washing of your holy baptism. Every time a Christian reads these words and knows the connection from the New Testament, we know that indeed this is a foreshadowing of really what's coming as far as passing through the water. And we think of the water of baptism and that God has destroyed all of our enemies, you know, has put them all to death. And that is the enemies are our greatest spiritual enemies of sin through the forgiveness that he offers in that blessed sacrament. And then also the salvation that is ours, that he saved his people through the parting of the waters there in the Red Sea. And now he saves us too. He brings us salvation and to a new life. And then the destruction of all of Pharaoh's army. And you think of the destruction of our greatest enemies of all time that hold us back and push us down and keep us separated from God, now has been drowned and just completely destroyed. What a beautiful picture.
Yeah, we're in the picture because, I mean, as they had passing through the Red Sea as their baptism, we have our baptism, and then the light that led them, we have the words of Christ that lead us, and indeed, he's heading right to verse 13 where he's going to deal with the law. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. So he brings them out as a people, is forming them as a people, but he doesn't just leave them to wander in their own ideas. He guides them all the way with his words right to his holy law. And then not only does he do that, but verse 15, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give them. So as they journey, they get the manna, they get the water, they get everything they need to bring them into the land of promise.
Right.
Beautiful.
Well, I mean, this verse 15 is so powerful in the sense that we not only see God as provider of for our physical needs in this world, but we know too, again, how all of this connects to us spiritually as God, you know, fulfills our hunger and our thirst spiritually through all the work of His Son Jesus, and that it's all that we will possess that land. Of course, the eternal land of our heavenly home.
So this is all grace. You.
Wonderful.
Now he's going to shift on a dime, and it's going to become they. And then the story is not so pretty. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. So they had been slaves. We never want to forget that. And he had set them free from slavery, but freedom can be scary. And they were scared and were willing to go back to the familiar slavery rather than into this new way of walking with God. And they were ready to point a leader and go back,
right,
head back to what he had set them free from. Stiff-necked is an interesting expression. You want to comment on that? I mean, that's a very common Old Testament word.
Well, it means stubborn. You know, you kind of dig your heels in, and this is where you're at. You believe in yourself is what's happening. I mean, you're going back to really that original sin in the garden, and you are just bound and determined that this is the way you're going to do it. If you see folks that want their way, or you can usually see it in a child too. If they're not getting their way, you can see them stiffen up. They get really tight and stiff-necked even.
My wife and I are right now enjoying on YouTube the old Elizabeth R. series, on the Queen of England. It was back,
oh, yeah.
I remember when that first came out in the 70s, I think, mm-hmm. With Glenda Jackson. But you can see it there in the way that when the Queen would give a command, you could see the response was that they would bow their head and say, you know, as you will, m'lady, or as you will, my lord. And when someone wouldn't do it, you see that precisely the neck will not bend. It's right. The head stays up and you look at them and you say, no, that's the stiff neck, saying no to the king of all and not bowing your neck to his good and gracious
perfect,
will.
Perfect picture.
But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God, who brought you up out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they should go. And I find this verse very interesting. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. So God provided for them all the way, but of all the provisions he gave them there, that he gave them his good spirit to instruct them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, this picture here reminds me of the fact that even though we turn and abandon God, we can see again here in this picture that God does not abandon us. I mean, he could have walked away from this whole mess.
You know? In fact, he threatened to a time or two.
Right. could we not understand that?
Yeah. Right.
I mean, we are doing that, but thanks be to God that he doesn't abandon us and turn from us, even though we do that to him. I mean, this is what grace really is all about.
And that's Isaiah's point when he said, you know, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. It's because he is so unbelievably kind and gracious and forgiving, because he is so full of love and pity. That's what we just have a hard time wrapping our minds around.
Right. I mean, a lot of times whenever somebody has abandoned us, so to speak, in sin and have sinned against us, what is the first thing we want to do? Well, fine, you be that way, then that's fine. I'll just have nothing else to do with you at this point, you know. And that's the feeling that we get every time that somebody sins against us. We feel abandoned by them and our trust for them, and we don't have anything to do with them. God could have easily done that, and I don't know as if we really recognize that God could have even more so, since he is a holy and perfect God, abandoned us justifiably.
Yeah, it would have been just. It would not have been unfair in the least.
Right.
So verse 22, and you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner, so that they took possession of the land of Sion, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. So he's praising that, the faithfulness of God in keeping the promise to Abraham and giving them that good land. I'm looking at the time, so I'm going to keep on reading. Okay. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercy, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hands of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. Thoughts on that?
Wow. there's just so much there. I mean, you know, I like what it says back in verse 26. You know, it says they were disobedient, rebelled against God, and then cast your law behind their back. They literally turned their back on God at that point. And yet, again, just the point I was making before, you know, God does not abandon them, even as blasphemous as they were, as murderous as they were, as horrendous as these people were. And I've got to be careful because I don't want to be pointing a finger because, you know, our sin condemns us just as much. But here God still hears their cries for mercy when they finally come to their senses and realize that what they have done. And so they cry out, and God truly is a merciful God. And he does that with us as well, you know, in our sin, that when we turn to him and truly, just like you said, with repentant hearts and filled with contrition, God truly saves us and delivers us from our sins.
Verse 29, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Temporal punishment fell, but the temporal punishment could not and would not undo his faithfulness to his people. Did you find it interesting that he quotes right out of Deuteronomy that if you do these things, you will live by them?
Yes.
And this is absolutely true. If you do the law, he's not saying, I think we misunderstand that to hear, if I do this, then God will give me eternal life. I don't think that's what the passage meant. I think it meant, if you do this, then you will, that's life. That is what life is, the doing of this.
Right.
That's what life is. But they don't do it, and so they don't have life.
Right, just like the second half of the giving of the fourth commandment, you know, and honor your mother and father so it may go well with you and you will live long on the earth. We're talking about in obeying these laws that I'm giving you, you will have life.
And that they stiffened their heart, they wouldn't obey, but God kept warning them. And it's fascinating that the Spirit is getting such big billing here.
Yes.
You know, warn them by your Spirit through the prophets. The Spirit runs with the Word. Find the Word. That's where the Spirit's at work doing his warning, doing his calling. I mean, the Spirit's always calling us back to the Lord. He never tires of, I've yearned, how does it go in James? You know, he yearns for us with a jealous spirit. He wants us his. That's what the Spirit does.
Mm-hmm.
They wouldn't listen. And nevertheless, he didn't wipe them out. He could have wiped them out, but he saved something. He saved something to make a new beginning with again. And so now we get to the now, verse 32. So now it's not just them and they. Now it becomes us. So now, therefore, our God. Those are already faith's words talking there. Our God. The God who has made us his own. The great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people. Since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. I find the reference to the king of, I mean, he doesn't just start at Babylon. He starts with the judgment that fell with the North Kingdom in 722.
Mm-hmm.
It's the whole people of God that he has in view as he makes his confession. And he's pleading there, you know, please don't let our sufferings seem little in your eyes. Isn't that heart-wrenching?
Right. I mean, you're getting full-blast confession here yet, or just repentance, you know, acknowledgement that God is God, and we are totally dependent upon him to provide all that we need for us, especially during times where we have abandoned him.
Yeah, and when we did not deserve one little bit. I mean, even if we'd have kept the commandments, we wouldn't have deserved one thing from him. I mean, but he is a kind and loving and faithful God.
Right.
So he says in verse 33, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. That strikes me as one of the most important points of repentance that we have, is when we look at the judgment of God and say, and we deserved it.
Right.
Every last bit of it. And we are not in any way then trying to justify ourselves and explain why the punishment really didn't fit the crime here. It wasn't fair. There's none of that. We just simply look at him and say, yeah, we've done awful, and you are right. We have it in Psalm 51, right? That thou mayest be just when thou speakest.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He goes on. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them by the Spirit through the prophets. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests, that move into the next chapter, but that they will keep the covenant of the Lord. They will not continue in the way of their fathers sinning against. And we have less than a minute left here. So any final thoughts for us on this great confession of sins?
I think what a beautiful, beautiful picture of how God remains faithful even though we are wicked in our ways, how God continues to be there for us even though we abandon him, how God continues to provide for all we need, especially for our greatest needs of all, and that is the need for to be brought back to him, to be his people. I mean, this is the theme of the entire scripture, is that God wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people, to the point of sending his son Jesus to give up his entire life for us, and giving it up completely and totally as a sacrifice for all that separates us from God in our sin and in our evil ways.
And he makes that firm covenant for us, not writing with ink, but in the blood of his own covenant, the blood of the supper.
And it's his covenant that saves.
His covenant, which saves us. Yes, beautiful. Thank you so much, Pastor Dieterding,
for getting
Thank us through you. The word today. A reminder, people loved by God, that this show really is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Have you gone to check out some of the exciting projects they're working on? Go see how you can support them and bring the good news around the world. William Whedon, signing off for the day.